Good evening, everybody. Oh, that's low. I do have some voice left. It's been an excellent weekend at Shawnigan. Okay. There's a lot going on in the world right now. There's a man down south by the name of Donald Trump, and he's really changing the world order. We're seeing a shift in global powers. We're seeing a shift in global leadership and who respects who fears who, and there's a shortage of oil right now. And there's places like Australia where over 400 gas stations have already shut down because they don't have enough fuel. And there's airlines that have announced that as of May 1st, they no longer have enough fuel to be able to keep running. And so we're going to start to see a shift in the economy, in the global economy. And it's got quite a few people worried about what's actually going to happen to the world. And is there going to be a nuclear attack? Is the world, like, are we going to just completely destroy ourselves as a race? And so I thought, as a Bible believer, we'd have a look at what the Bible says about the future of the world so that we can have some sort of peace in our own minds and in our own hearts, and we can rest assured that there's somebody far smarter than us that has a plan. And so I thought we'd just start with this. We did this presentation a couple of weeks ago, and we had some interested friends come in from the outside who have very little knowledge about who we are as a Christadelphian, so we'll just do a couple of slides on that. Then we'll have a look at what we've entitled From History to the Future. We're going to look at the chapter we just had read, Daniel chapter 2, with Nebuchadnezzar's image. We'll have a little bit of a look at today's news and what the Bible says will happen based on what we see in the news today. And then finally, the question comes down, like the most important part of it, is what does this actually mean for us? So who are the Christadelphians? Very simple and succinct, hopefully. We're a worldwide community focused on the teachings of the Bible. We're followers of Jesus Christ who believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we're a fellowship that's committed to faith, discipleship, and living by the example of Christ. Our core principles or our core beliefs are that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and so that's our only source of truth. We don't look elsewhere for any source of truth. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is our Savior, and that God offers forgiveness and eternal life, a way of redemption for us from mortality through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to come when Jesus Christ Himself descends from heaven and He comes to set up a kingdom on the earth which will last forever. So let's just have a look now and prove out this last core belief that God's kingdom is going to be established on this earth, not a different planet, not in heaven, but on this earth, and it will last forever. For me, there are three key pillars to my faith. The first one is the Word of God. And as we've seen, young people, this weekend, the more you dive into and read the Word of God, the more amazing it becomes, and you find things that you'd never seen before. That, to me, proves that this book is real. The second pillar of my faith is Bible prophecy, because God, through the mouths of regular men and women like us, predicted that things would happen thousands of years before they did, and they came to pass to a T, exactly as it was written, it happened. The third pillar of my faith is archaeology. Shem, what's archaeology? Well, you dig up stuff. Perfect. Right? So you dig up stuff, so you go to well-known places and you excavate in the ground, and then when you find something that you think might be legit or might be real, then you start to move the earth carefully around it and you find amazing things. And a lot of it doesn't actually matter. Like, if you go to England, you can dig up a bunch of Roman forts and Roman coins, and it's like, as a kid, they're really cool because you've got a coin that was from like the time period where the Romans were around. But in the grand scheme of things, it's like, okay, well, that's cool, but. And then there's other parts of archaeology where it proves the Bible to be true, where they remove artifacts from the ground, and it's like it talks about things that have happened in the Bible. And so now we have an external source that verifies our belief that the Word of God is true, is legitimate, is accurate, and is inspired. So I want to show you just a couple of archaeological finds, or in Shem's terms, digging stuff up. So, does anybody know the name of this masterpiece right here? So, Uncle Sean's right on it. These are the Ishtar Gates. And do you know which city they came from? They came from Babylon. That's correct. Good job, Landon. So they came from Babylon. Do you know you can go and see these today? Okay, you can go and see these today. If you find yourself wandering around Berlin with like an extra day and you're not quite sure what to do, then go and visit the Pergamon Museum and you'll be able to walk through or see the Ishtar Gates. Now, the Ishtar Gates are amazing structure. Look at the craftsmanship and the detail. And you can see, maybe you can see, but there's all of these different small little blue bricks. They're all very similar in color, but they're not quite perfect. On some of the bricks, you'll find this inscription. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the faithful prince appointed by the will of Marduk, that was one of their gods, the highest priestly prince, beloved of Nebu, another one of their gods, the wise ruler, who has learned to embrace wisdom. I built this gate of Ishtar with blue stone for the protection of Babylon. You can see it. It's right there. They cast it in the mold. It's in the bricks. This was discovered in 1902. Another archaeological find is the Babylonian Chronicles. And these are small clay tablets which record annual events in the history of Babylon. So year by year, chronologically, all of the major events that happened in Babylon. These, by the way, far superior because they're stored in the British Museum. But on these, it records for us that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt in the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. It records him becoming king after the death of his father, and it also records his military campaigns, one of which was his military campaign against Jerusalem, which is recorded in the Bible for us. Another one that's found again in Berlin is this. It's called the Jehoiachin Ration Tablet. So in 2 Kings 25, verses 27-30, this is the Bible's record of this event. On this tablet, it says this. It says, 10 seler of oil for Yakin, king of the land of Judah. Yakin is the Babylonian spelling for Jehoiachin, king of Judah. And when Jehoiachin was taken into captivity, he was put on rations. And there's a physical clay tablet in a museum in Berlin which tells us the amount of food that King Jehoiachin was allowed on a daily basis. That to me is fascinating because it proves that the Bible is true. Okay, open your Bibles if they're not still open already, but open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to have a look at this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had lots of wise men, lots of sorcerers, lots of teachers, and he used them, and astrologers, he used them to give him understanding and to give him wisdom so that he could reign over his empire. And one night he had a dream. And this is what he saw, but he didn't tell anybody about it. And so he saw this terrifying dream, or this terrifying image, of a figure of a man, a giant statue, whose head was of gold, his chest and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. And so he set a challenge to his wise men, and he said, I want you to tell me the interpretation of the dream. And they said, sounds good, Neb. Tell us what the dream was. And he said, if you are truly wise men, you'll be able to tell me what the dream was, and you'll be able to tell me the interpretation. So that ruled all of them out, because none of them could do that. They could make up something for an interpretation if they knew the facts of the dream. But there was a man, as we read this evening, called Daniel. And Daniel, through God's power, through God's wisdom, which he gave to Daniel, he says, I'm going to give you the interpretation, and you're going to present it to King Nebuchadnezzar. And what's amazing about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has is it's going to show us a chronological series of world empires. And so we're going to see that right from the time where King Nebuchadnezzar was in like 605 BC, BC being before Christ, 605 years before Christ, we're going to see that the Babylonian Empire was ruling in kind of the Middle East, as we would call it today. And that after that, there was going to be another nation which would overthrow them, and then another nation which would overthrow them, and another nation which would overthrow them, and then a group of nations which would succeed them, and then a big, large event was going to happen. So what we're going to see is the chronology of world empires. Verse 31, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold. So let's skip down now to verse 36, because Daniel now gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. So verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof to the king. Who's the we in verse 36? Who's speaking? Who's presenting the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, Shem? Daniel and his friends. Did his friends present the interpretation? Who presented the interpretation? Right. So the we there is Daniel and God, who are presenting this interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And so now we have a time stamp for this head of gold. This is the period of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire ruled from 626 to 539 BC. So from 626 years before Christ to 539 years before Christ. And there on the screen you have a list of the different rulers over the kingdom of Babylon. And it's the second ruler there, Nebuchadnezzar the second, that we're reading of here in Daniel chapter 2. Now, Nebuchadnezzar learned lots of different lessons about the God of heaven, the only God, to the point where he said, let's worship him because he obviously knows what he's talking about. He's obviously a real God. But as these different rulers came and left in Babylon, they forgot about God. And it got down to the point where Belshazzar was ruling, and he threw a giant feast. And do you remember the story? The finger wrote on the wall, and it wrote, Meeny, meeny, tikal ufasin. And it says, you've been weighed in the balances, and you've been found wanting. Like, here's what God expects from you on one side of the scale, and when we put you on the other side, there should be some substance to you, but there just isn't. And so, in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire ended. And we moved down from the head of gold down to the chest and the arms of silver. And this here on the screen is the area of the Babylonian Empire. So that's the extent, and we'll see how this empire over the different powers that rule over it are going to expand and expand and expand. So that's the extent of the Babylonian Empire. The next is the chest and the arms of silver. And the Medes and the Persians are the ones that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. So Belshazzar's having his feast, everybody got really drunk, and Darius the Mede came in, he overthrew Babylon, and then it became the Median Empire. So the Medes began to rule. But if you can see on the screen, there's two arms that are of silver as well. And there are two sides to the Medo-Persian Empire. You have the Medes, who was ruled over to start with by Darius the Mede, and you have the Persians, and they had a ruler called Cyrus the Great. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 31 talks to us about Darius the Mede overthrowing Babylon, and we read of Cyrus the Great in the Bible. One of the amazing facts about Cyrus the Great is that he was named before he was even born. And so when you go and you find the Cyrus Cylinder in the British Museum, and you read about Cyrus, king of Persia, God predicted that he would be called Cyrus before he was conceived. He's also the king that's written about in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, allowing the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. And this is the area of the Medo-Persian Empire. And you can see that on the screen, it's starting to expand. So no longer is it just in this area, but it's starting to expand. By the way, Babylon wasn't there, but I couldn't get AI to move it over here for me, so ignore that little detail. The Medo-Persian Empire was overthrown by which empire? The Greek, thank you. It would have been a long lecture. The Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire was headed by a man known as Alexander the Great. Does anybody know what all of the shields and the weapons of the Grecian Empire was made out of? They were made out of brass, or they were made out of bronze. Do you think that that's a coincidence? That in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that the belly and thighs, which represented the Grecian Empire, was made out of brass? And do you think it's a coincidence that in Babylon, Babylon had more gold than anybody else in the world? But Alexander the Great ruled over this empire to start with. And after his death, he moved so fast, by the way, that he conquering all of his empire, that they described him as a leopard, and as someone who, it was as if he had wings. And so he went and he conquered a vast parcel of this empire. And then he died, and there were four people, four rulers, and we can find this out, this is also predicted later on in Daniel, but there's four rulers that took over, and they divided the empire up into four different sections. The two main rulers were the Seleucid Empire, which ruled over Syria, and the Ptolemaic Empire, which ruled over Egypt. And in 168, so now we're 168 years before Christ, the Romans overthrew the Grecian kingdom at the Battle of Pydna. And so the Grecian Empire looked something like this. So you can see now that it's expanding across, and we're coming now up into what we know now as modern day Europe, which is up here. And so the Romans took over. Now, I learned all of my Roman history from Asterix and Obelix, Okay, I think we've established this a few times now. And so some of these names like Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar kind of ring a bell to me and take me back to like Asterix and Cleopatra and all the rest of them, right? Asterix and Rome. And so the Romans had, they had this impenetrable tactic, which we had a look at in one of our evening devotionals at Shawnigan. And they conquered, not with speed, but they conquered with stamina a very large portion of the Western world. And so you had all of these rulers. You had Augustus Caesar, you had Tiberius, you had Nero, you had Vespasian, you had Titus, you had this man here called Romulus Augustulus. And then he was overthrown. Do you see that there's two legs on the screen behind me? So there was a left leg, or I guess it would be his right leg. His right leg was standing because the Roman Empire was ruled out of which city? Rome, right? Really easy to get. Okay, good job. Okay, so the Roman Empire was ruled out of Rome. And after Romulus Augustulus, the last emperor of the Western Roman Empire, the Roman Empire didn't die itself as an empire, but it became the Eastern Roman Empire. And it was ruled over by groups of different people, and they moved the capital of the empire to a different place. They moved it to a place called Constantinople. Any young person know what the modern day name of Constantinople is? Istanbul. Uncle Sean still thinks he's a young person. Thanks for carrying the team, Uncle Sean. Istanbul. I'll let you on a little secret. If you listen to any of Putin's speeches, do you think he ever calls it Istanbul? He always refers to Istanbul as Constantinople. I can tell you why, because the Eastern Roman Empire is the beginning of Russia. And the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire was Constantinople, which is why Putin wants to come down through Ukraine, and he wants to come down and take back Istanbul, Constantinople, because it's where it all started for him. Now, about 1400 years after Christ, that empire fragmented. And it fragmented, sorry, I'm getting behind here. This is the Eastern Roman Empire. Okay? So we even, us Brits, even allowed the Romans to come into our precious little rock up here. Okay? But they took over the majority of Europe down here into kind of just north of Egypt. So you can see that it's expanding. And then we come down to the feet. Now the feet are made up of two different substances. They're made up of iron. Where did the iron come from? Rome, right? It continues down from the legs, right? The iron is still present. But now we have clay that's mixed in with that iron. And we have all of these different Goths. So we have the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and the Franks and the Vandals and the Lombards and then the Anglo-Saxons. And they formed kind of their own individual countries because they couldn't agree amongst themselves. And then this became what we call modern day Europe. And so it looks something like this on the screen. So you have all of these different countries that are trying to be their own little power, but really they're nothing just by themselves. And so they created the European Union because they said, well, if we unify ourselves, then we'll be stronger together. Did the Bible say that they would be stronger together? No. He says you can't take weak individual nations and mix them in with the iron to make it strong. It doesn't work. And so we have modern day Europe. Look back at your Bibles. Verse 41 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, in our vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the very next thing that happens is a stone is cut out of a mountain without hands, and it smites the image on the feet, and it breaks the iron and the clay, and it breaks them in pieces. And so now we have this stone which is presented to us in the story. And what this stone symbolizes, first of all, is cut out without hands. So it's cut out of a mountain without hands, which tells us that God has to be involved. So if you get insurance on your house, it will have a clause in there which talks about acts of God. Right? Those are things like a tsunami comes and takes away all of Vancouver Island, you can't go back and claim on your insurance. The origin of this stone is not man-made. It's separate from the image. And it's contrasted with the shiny metals of the kingdom of men. And so this stone represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 44, at the end of the explanation, and in the days of these kings, so talking about the kings, the king of Babylon, the king of Medes and Persians, the kings of Greece, the kings of Rome, and then the modern day nations with their rulers, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. And so what this stone does is it comes and it smites the image on the feet. And the image is completely destroyed. It's destroyed together. So at the end, it's not saying there's going to be another empire that's going to rule. There's no more empires coming. This image is going to be completely destroyed together. The image turns into the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the chaff is blown away. This is talking about Armageddon. And a lot of people think of Armageddon, they think end of the world. It's the end of the world in a type, in as much as it's the end of the modern way of rulership, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to set up a kingdom. And that's called the kingdom of God. And that stone then becomes a great mountain. So it became a great mountain, it filled the earth, the kingdom of God is going to be on the earth. Does anybody know when Nebuchadnezzar stopped listening to this interpretation? Just after the head. So after he was told, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and then after you there's going to come another nation. He already stopped listening, and he pulls out his tablet, and he starts in AutoCAD, and he starts creating something. And we can tell that because if you read Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, he's saying, I don't want to listen anymore, Daniel. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure that my kingdom is so strong, so impenetrable, that no other kingdom's actually going to come after me. And the rulership of Babylon is going to continue down forever and ever. That's just a little side note. So what we've seen from Daniel chapter 2 is that right from 605 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, so about 2600 years ago, it was predicted that the nations in modern-day Europe would be divided, and there would be some that are slightly strong and some that are very weak, and they wouldn't get along. So what do we see in today's news? Well, we see a battle between the Ukraine and Russia is still carrying on. We see Trump is using the war in Iran to try and control global oil supply. We see the Strait of Hormuz, which still isn't open yet, and 20 million barrels of oil normally pass through this little piece of water, this little channel of water here, on a daily basis. And so, economic impacts on this is, first of all, aviation is going to be the first one, then shipping right after that, because we use a lot of fuel in shipping, and then petrochemicals, and then agriculture. And what's going to happen is, there's going to be no more planes flying in the sky, and there's going to be no more delivery trucks delivering food to the supermarkets or to the stores. And then there's going to be no more fuel at the gas station. And so your truck or your car that you're driving, it's going to sit in your driveway. And then there's going to be no food being produced on a worldwide scale because the farmers don't have enough fuel to put into their equipment to be able to make food and to produce the fruit. It's not looking very good, is it? And so you can see why people are starting to get just a little bit afraid. And if you thought that was the only problem, then let's take a look at this. Here's a few more problems that we have in the world. We have mass migration and a refugee crisis. With the wars that have been happening in the Middle East, and now the war with Iran, you have mass migration of different people trying to flee their countries, and the other countries that have taken them in don't know what to do. They don't know how to support them. And so lots of them come to Canada, and if they come to Canada, then they get better medical treatment than Canadians do. And so now you have a shift in mentality with these members of the country, right, citizens, where they're saying non-citizens are getting treated better than we are. What's that going to eventually lead to? A civil war, if it continues. We also have an extreme technology advancement, right? AI has come onto the scene. Jobs are being replaced by computers and microchips and data centers. They're using huge amounts of electricity to run these data centers. How do you think they get their electricity? Fossil fuels. That's going to become a problem. We've also got a food and a resource shortage. I don't know, I don't go shopping very often because I can't find anything in the grocery stores, mainly. So I always call Beck and say, do you know where this is? And she tells where to go. But I think there's always been a food shortage, so I can't ever find it. But there's a food and a resource shortage, which is happening because we're running out of fuel and we're running out of food. There's a shifting global power because the great United States of America is fighting against just a small country of Iran, and they don't seem to be winning. There's also moral and cultural confusion, which is being taught to the children in school, and is now spreading into adults. And there's a massive shift from the moral compass that we should have, and it's been swung way out of balance. And we also have just general economic instability because the leaders of the world are playing the stocks so that they can make money and other people lose that money because the money has to come from somewhere. Do you know the Bible predicted that all this would happen? In Matthew 24, verses 6 to 7, it talks about you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, and nation are going to rise up against nation. In Luke 21, it talks about the earth. Upon the earth, there's going to be distress of nations with perplexity. And what perplexity means is that, why on earth would Trump go and invade Iran? People don't understand it. It's like, why are these global powers doing this? This doesn't make any sense. In 2 Timothy 3, I'll read this one to you. See if this reminds you of today's world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 2 to 5, it says this. This know also that in the last days, so this is talking about the days of the feet where we have the clay and the iron, in the last days perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That little phrase there where it talks about despisers of those that are good, that's very prominent for our country right now. If anybody's watching the news, there's a little bill called Bill C-9, which has passed government and it's now gone to the Senate. Bill C-9 says that you can no longer quote holy scriptures about gender and about sex and about marriage, and they're trying to make it include sin as well. So you remember that little dot down here about moral compass? The government is trying to pass a bill to sway our moral compass even more. They've already passed that bill in the UK. They've already passed that bill in New Zealand. They've already passed that bill in Australia. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. No longer do you have to walk into a library and walk down the rows of books and find a book that somebody, a historian, has written on a certain subject, and you pull it up and it's like this thick, you can barely lift it unless you're Shem, and then you put it on the desk and it's like dust comes up, and then you start to read through it, and that's how you get knowledge. What you do is you pick up your phone and you go into AI and you click the speech button and you just say, can you tell me about the five main kingdoms of the world that are written about in Daniel chapter 2, and can you give me a 45-minute lecture? Ta-da! Just kidding. Okay? But you can do that. And you don't have to do any research, and it spits out this whole presentation for you, and it gives you all the information you need. How long does it take you? And it's like, oh, it's going to take me a really long time to read through that. Can you read that to me, please? Yes, not a problem. I'll read that to you. And it just gives you a summary of it. Knowledge has never been easier to get your hands on. The problem is that we're relying on a device to tell us what is true. And we take what it says as fact unless we have been grounded and rooted with truth. If we've been grounded and rooted with truth, and we get that message back and it says, yes, I'd love to read this to you in a British accent, and it reads it back to you and you go, no, that doesn't seem right. And then you go and do your own research and you realize, yes, that's actually wrong and it's got a bias, because all AI is programmed with a bias. That's the only way you can find truth, is to be rooted and grounded. The only way you can find truth, read your Bible. Luke 21, verse 26, men's hearts will be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. People are making millions of dollars trying to predict what's going to happen to the earth. How the lay of the land with the nations is, which stock to invest in right now because of all the battles and the wars that are happening. Do you know the Bible says, don't put your trust in riches. Don't worry about the future. This is exactly how it's going to happen. And yet people are making millions of dollars with these weird and like crazy predictions about what's going to happen to the world. And so I'd like to just run you through what's actually going to happen to the world. We looked at Daniel's image, right? We looked at the feet. So what's actually going to happen? If we had time, we'd go through Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and we'd find that there's going to be this massive battle that's going to take place, a big war that's going to take place. And there's going to be two different groups in this war. There's going to be a group which comes down and attacks God's chosen people, Israel, in their land. and two-thirds of the inhabitants of the land of Israel are going to be destroyed. One-third will remain. And then there's going to be this other group of nations that don't come and destroy that first group, but they just question why they're invading. So let me present to you the first group who come and fight against Israel. There's going to be Russia, Turkey, France, Germany, Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya, all predicted by the Bible. There might be others as well, but those seven, for sure, 100%, will come and fight against Israel and will destroy two-thirds of its inhabitants. And then there's going to be another group which questions the invasion. And that's going to be Saudi Arabia and Britain, that we know for sure. And then there's another little group that's along with them, which is called the Young Lions. Now, there are suggestions out there about who these young lions are. I can't find scriptural proof for who they are, but it's been suggested that maybe it's Canada, Australia, potentially the US, maybe India, maybe New Zealand. Let's put these on a map. Does that map look familiar to anybody from what we've been talking about tonight? This area here was on the map of the Roman Empire. And now it's been expanded out even more with these nations. And they're all going to come down and they're going to attack against Israel. And when they come to attack against Israel, and these nations in blue say, why have you come down? Then the Lord Jesus Christ, as this stone spoken about in Daniel chapter 2, is going to come, and with the saints, they're going to come up from the Sinai Peninsula right here, and they're going to come and save God's chosen people, Israel, and they're going to overthrow what's called the Gogian host, which is all of these countries in red, which are going to ally together and team up against Israel, and they're going to be destroyed, so much as to say that in this little tiny parcel of land called Israel today, their bodies are not going to leave. And it's going to cause a stink in all the land. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes up from the Sinai Peninsula with the saints, he's going to fight against them, he's going to destroy them, and he's going to set up his Father's kingdom on the earth. And it's that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to turn into a great mountain, and that kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. So what does that mean for us? I guess the question that we have to ask is, when Jesus comes back to the earth, what does he want? What's he going to be looking for? I suggest there's three things that we need to do based on what the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for. He's going to be looking for people who believe that he's coming back, who believe that God is true, and believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so, first of all, we have to believe. And we have to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe that he is the Savior of the world, that he came to the earth, he preached the gospel, he died, he rose from the dead, so that we can have a way into the kingdom of God. And then we also have to believe the kingdom of God. And once we believe in these two fundamental things, the gospel concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, then we have to repent. Because we'll realize that we're actually walking in our own direction. We're doing what we want to do. And God said, I don't want you to do what you want to do. I want you to do what I want you to do. And so I want you to turn around from the way that you were heading, and I want you to go into this direction. I want you to make a decision. And I want you to head in this direction and walk in a certain way that I've commanded you. And once we've repented, that's when we have to perform an act so that we can outwardly show what we have decided to do internally. And we get baptized. We follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want you to leave with one passage, which we've already read this evening. And it's this. that in the days of these kings, so while this image is still standing with modern day Europe splintered and fractured, what in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so the question I leave you with is, which side do you want to be on when the stone comes back?